Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through 33. It's on the back of your bulletin. Let's stand and read this passage together this morning. Mark 11, 27 through 33. The authority of Jesus Christ challenged by people who didn't know what they were really doing. Let's read it. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we have just read. And I sense that we sense your majesty and your awe and your authority and your rights and your justice and your holiness and your power. And we also sense, Lord, the foolishness, the stubbornness of men who try to catch you out, who try to trip you up in your words, and you would have none of it. Lord, we pray today that we are not a people who are stubborn in our hearts to you. People who are trying to ask you things that you're not going to give or do because you've already spoken clearly. Teach us, Lord, to know what it is to yield to you today, not to be as these men who came to you one day with a different agenda than yours. So purge in us, Lord, what needs to be purged, and help us to see from this account today what we need to see. Lord, we also pray for the children as they have their time with Junior Church, with Dawn, and that they too may learn of the greatness of Christ, that they too may sing of his glory. We give you praise. We also just think now of Lynn Shargell in the hospital. She hopefully is delivering her baby that you have blessed her with, Lord. Just watch over her today. And Steve and the kids, bless them, Lord. We recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change. Help us, Lord, to attend to your word now. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It has always been, I believe, man's downfall to judge Jesus rather than seek to understand him. People like to judge Jesus. And as they judge him, they easily dismiss him, just cast him aside, because he interferes with people, doesn't he? Jesus Christ interferes with lives. And aren't you glad that he does? Aren't you eternally glad that he interfered with your life, those of you who know Christ? That he didn't just let you go your own way or have your own way and just let you dismiss him. He's a patient God, putting up with a lot of obstinate stubbornness on people. While we are slow to understand and hard-hearted, he is patient, exceedingly so. I'm going to look today at these men who thought they knew better than Christ, who preferred form over substance, tradition over truth, to their own fall. They came to Christ with an agenda. They were faced with the truth. and they remain blinded because of their hardened hearts. A tragic situation that we read today. One that is repeated over and over and over again in the world today, isn't it? This obstinate stubbornness of mankind. Has God interfered in your life so far? And when I say interfered, I just mean in a good interference. Some of you may be here saying, well, I've always kind of known, especially the younger ones, I've known Christ since I was a young child almost, and so I wasn't really aware of him interfering. Then I'd ask you, well, are you not glad then that God interfered with your parents when he did, or your grandparents when he did, so that you were born into a Christian home, because Christ intervened and invaded lives. And those who came to Christ a little later would probably say, I wish he had done so earlier, or I had allowed him to. We are, by nature, all of us, a people who are resistant to him. And I believe in our account this morning that we see well-to-do people, powerful people, religious leaders, good upstanding people in the community, in the religious world, and even in the civil world, who had a responsibility to exercise authority, and they failed. And they especially failed when they were confronted with the truth of Christ. But they chose to stay on in their way. These people who came to Jesus in our text, they should have already have bowed in humble adoration before him. They had seen enough already and heard enough already to just lay down everything and proclaim to all who they influenced, all who were looking to be led, they should have been saying, there he is. There's the Messiah. There's the one who was promised to come. Go follow him. He has come. Don't follow us anymore. We've got it wrong. But they didn't, did they? Instead, they stayed where they were. They continued, in fact, in their growing hostility and resentment at his very presence, because he threatened them and all they were holding dear. As I looked at this passage, it made me ask this question: why do people, especially well-to-do people, because I think these were well-to-do people, why did they challenge the authority and therefore the identity of Christ in spite of the overwhelming evidence that his authority is from God and is of God? Now, the answer is not very hard for us to see. We all know it because most of us can acknowledge that's where we are. But it's still hard to swallow for those who remain guilty of the offense. The reason why people deny Christ continually is because of a simple, settled state of obstinate unbelief. It's a hard word, isn't it? Obstinate. But that's what these people were. Synonyms for obstinate. See if you like these. Stubborn, determined, fixed, pig-headed, inflexible, adamant, unmoved, and persistent. All those words together show, I believe, what these people had when they came to Christ. And this obstinate unbelief flows from the refusal to allow Jesus Christ to interfere with the way things were. So as we consider this account today, you may not say, well, I'm not like a chief priest, an elder, or a scribe. I've been redeemed. I've sung all those songs just now. I'm not stubborn as they were. Well, perhaps not. That's good, nor should we be. But we are all prone still to cords, strands of unbelief. Sometimes ropes or cables even of unbelief. Thick strands. that hold us back from being all that Christ wants us to be. We want to pray today, not that we look at these men and just shake our heads and wag our heads and say, bunch of idiots. But that we can look at ourselves and say, wow, but for the grace of God, there go I. I would have remained that way, steeped in tradition and form rather than substance and truth. And then to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean then to those who say, I recognize the authority of Christ, and I don't need him to tell me any more answers because he's given me plenty in his word to ask. Because I know in a church, every church on a given Sunday, there are people, believers even, who are questioning the authority of Christ over their life. Just questioning. Why? Why this? Why is this happening? What have I done? And all the time he has spoken with authority, with power, and with love and mercy. Let's look at this text. It's a fascinating text. We'll work our way through verse by verse as we always do. So by the end of our time, you will at least understand very well what really happened that day and what it means for us this day, 2,000 years later. Look at the verses, verse 27 of Mark chapter 11. We can look at the particular situation. We know we're in the Gospel of Mark. There's something unfolding here. It's not just one thing upon another. This is a particular situation. In verse 27 it says, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. You know, there's nothing ordinary that ever happened in the life of Christ. It wasn't just another day at the temple where he was walking and teaching. A lot of things had happened, and we know a lot of things were about to happen. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a heavy proportion of each Gospel is regarding the last week of Christ, isn't it? Between 25 and 40% of each Gospel is about the last week of Christ. It's heavily on the last week. In our account now, this is the Passion Week, the week that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. This is it. And this is the third time he had entered Jerusalem. He had come in just a few days before, presenting himself as the king of the Jews, riding on the donkey. That didn't go down well with the ruling leaders. They noticed it and they didn't like the fact that the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that even the children were praising him. They didn't like the fact that Jesus said, hey, if everyone was quiet, even the stones would sing praise. They didn't appreciate what was happening. The whole town of Jerusalem was stirred up because he had arrived. And they were asking amongst themselves, who is this? Who is this person? He was the talk of the town. And these people didn't like it. This was the third time. The first time riding in, he looked at the temple. He left. He came the next day. And on the way, he cursed the fig tree, remember? As a symbol of destruction, of hypocrisy against those very people. He went into Jerusalem again after the fig tree and cleansed the temple, the center of worship of Israel. The magnificent structure where holy worship ought to have been offered. But he went and he saw that which was wrong, didn't he? And we saw last week what righteous, holy anger is all about and how to respond. And he cleansed that temple with all power and authority, unchallenged. And then he left. Now he's coming back. He's coming back again. Third time. Remember, he's going to come back eventually and not leave, because there's a hill not too far away reserved for him. That's where he's going. And he's going there very soon after this. So basically, he had come back to his temple. He was in his temple, the one that he had just said the day before, "This is my Father's house, a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." Because they had turned it into what? Into a marketplace. There was high business going on there. All in the name of God. Because it was Passover. So there he was, walking in the temple. Matthew 21:33 adds that he was also teaching, as he was always doing, walking and teaching in the temple. And he was doing it with a quiet assumption of authority, wasn't he? Jesus never had to invite or attract or implore people to come and listen to him. He was like a magnet. He just drew them to him. Why? Because we know from the scriptures throughout the Bible that he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes who taught as just from the law. He taught with passion and freshness and truth and power. They didn't. They taught the law. I'm not saying it wasn't powerful, but the authority was lacking. With him, it was ever present, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders. So that was the particular situation. But now we come in verse 27b, the chief priests, the significance of the confrontation, because this is going to be a confrontation, and it's significant. It says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. This was an official visit of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling religious leaders, the influential people of the day. 71 members coming together, and they were the religious leaders and also had political influence too. They were the heavy guys. And it was they who came. All three elements of the Sanhedrin there. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, all represented, came to him. They didn't just come to him because they didn't just come across him at the temple that day. They didn't just bump into him. No, they had been talking about him since he cleaned the temple. They had been discussing his latest antics. And because of that, they had been planning. They had been discussing vehemently what to do about him. And no doubt the decision was made, we have got to go and talk to this person. You just got to go. Let's go. So they came to him. They came to him and they interfered with him. He was walking and teaching the people truth. They more than likely barged in. And technically they were allowed to do that because they were the ruling authorities of the temple. They just were not exercising authority properly. That's why Christ just assumed his authority. So this was a significant confrontation. So now let's look at the confrontation. Verse 28. I love confrontations in the Bible with Christ, the people. You just see how, that's the way he deals with us, isn't it? Face to face. He takes all comers. And today he's challenging those who are strong, influential, well-to-do people in the community. Here's the confrontation. By what authority, they say, are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? These things they're talking about are more than likely the immediate things he had just done, which was clearing the temple, which did not go unnoticed, even though last week we said it was a huge area. That was more than likely, that was at least one of the things they were talking about, although this was not out of character for him. He was prone to do these things. Not necessarily righteous anger in that way, but mighty works. Attested by miracles and signs and wonders and backed up by his teaching. So this was just almost like this was the last straw. And they had to go to him. Basically they're saying to him, what are your credentials? What are your credentials for doing these things amongst us at this time in this place. Now notice with this confrontation, they did not deny that he spoke and acted with authority. They just did not like it. They didn't approve of it. And nor were they going to stand around anymore and do nothing about it. Why? Why were they going to confront him? Because it was a threat to them. And it interfered with everything they stood for. They had status. They had authority. They had popularity. They even had financial gain from their position. They didn't care about the lives of the people they were leading. That was not on their agenda. They were the elite, and they wanted to remain the elite. They could not deny him, but they could defy him, and that's what they did. They defied him. And they would defy him to the greatest extent possible. See, they were in a settled state of obstinate, stubborn unbelief. A dangerous position to be. They did not even really seek answers to their questions, as was always the case with them. They were only seeking a way to trap him so they could put him away for good and be done with him. In fact, they had begun to deal with him very early in the gospel in the way that this was just a following on from the early days. Look at Mark chapter 2 in Mark's account. This is the first time we know that Jesus received opposition. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus had healed a paralytic man. Chapter 2, verse 5, I'll start. And when Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the man laying down the paralytic on a mat through the roof, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now that began to stir up the hearts and minds of these type of people, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees. And it began in them a sense of uneasiness and planning. And throughout the rest of the gospel, we will see, or we have seen already, this rising animosity against him. So they came and asked him at this time, a few days before his crucifixion. They asked him the question, and we know Jesus Christ, he knew each and every heart and mind of those who stood before him, didn't he? He wasn't about to be trapped. He wasn't about to be misled. He knew them. And so, verse 29, Jesus' response is that we see that Jesus remains in control. He didn't have to take control of the situation. He just remains in control of the situation. See, it's foolish to challenge Christ about his authority. And yet man continues to do so. And this is a classic example of where it leads. Jesus' response is really not an answer to the question, but it's a counter response, which was a typical way for rabbis and teachers to discuss with one another religious questions. You ask me a question, well, let me ask you one back and we'll talk this through. He remains in control. And listen to what he says. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So there he is. He is not declining to declare his authority. He is not even resenting their interference with what he was doing, the way they resent his interference. He was not unprepared to give an answer, nor was he unwilling to give an answer. He could have just said, couldn't he, "My authority is from God in heaven," and be done with it, right? Because that's where it came from. He could have said that, but he didn't. And that is exactly what they expected him to say. That is probably what they hoped he would say. For had he said the truth, which is what he was going to speak always, that would have been cause to accuse him of blasphemy. And they would have arrested him right there on the spot for claiming to have authority from God. An audacious claim. So why did he choose this way? Why did he not just go for it? Why did he do this counter response? It was because their way that they wanted was absolutely useless. It would have been useless to give them their answer. Because they weren't asking the right question with the right motive. They didn't seek the truth. They sought an answer that they could use to accuse him. It would play into their hands. Their hands were already laced with evil intent. And he wasn't going to, for 1 second, yield to their ways. So Jesus basically says, remain in control. He says, this is the way we are going to do this. You came to me under authority, asking me a question. It's a fair question. But this is the way we are going to do this. He says, one question. Answer me, then I will tell you exactly what you ask of me. There was no evasiveness in his manner at all. He wasn't buying time. So verse 30, I call it the telling question. They didn't sense this one coming at all. Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Dead silence. Dead silence. And I think they gulped. And as soon as they heard that question, they knew they had just been exposed and basically defeated. And they weren't going to get what they wanted. The last thing they expected to hear from him was him asking them to give their evaluation of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already had his time. And he had been removed. He had been executed already by evil men. And they just stood and let it go. They just stood and watched a righteous man die. And they were glad of it because they didn't care much for John the Baptist either. He was challenging them to look at how they had received the revelation of God so far. Because when John came, that was a revelation from God, wasn't it? And he was saying, well, let's see how you've received the revelation of God so far, because the way you've received it so far will lead to how you're going to receive me so far. They were busted. C.R. Erdman said this, an increasing knowledge of divine truth is conditioned upon humble submission of the heart and the will to what has already been revealed. An increasing knowledge of divine truth is conditioned upon humble submission of the heart and the will to what has already been revealed. That's an important truth, isn't it? You want to know more about God? You want to know more about Jesus Christ and his will and his ways? What have you done with what he's revealed so far? What have we done so far with what he has revealed? If we are stubborn in what he's already told us and we're resisting him already in what he's told us, why should we expect more while we remain in stubborn unbelief in some areas of what he has told us clearly to do. Makes sense, doesn't it? We can't just say, oh, I don't get that part. I'm not interested in that part. Show me another part of my life where I need to be shown. Now, God has spoken to us clearly, as he had spoken to these people. So was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me is the telling question. Verse 31. We look at their despairing discussion, or the pickle they'd got themselves into. That's for Ben. The pickle they'd got themselves into. Because they were, weren't they? Verse 31, and they discussed it with one another. The question, that is, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? They discussed it. Now they discussed it as they ought to. And they also said, but shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They were stuck. And when it says they were discussing it with one another, it means they weren't just casually, they were struggling with it. And they were trying to evade the force of Jesus' words. For they were forceful words, weren't they? Jesus' words are always forceful. And it is not good for us to try to evade them or avoid them. He speaks the truth all the time. He speaks it at the right time, in the right way, always. And they are not to be evaded. And his words are often clear and sound and not hard to follow. But we have to respond to the revelation of God's truth, don't we? And our hearts are often hardened to it because it interferes with where we're at. And he's going to take us where we don't want to go. They reasoned rightly about the two possible answers available, because there were only two possible answers. John the Baptist was either from heaven, that is, of God, or of man, just a self-made prophet or a delusionary person who looked weird. I mean, if you looked at John the Baptist, you would have said, he's from man, because he's weird. He's made that up himself. But he came preaching a baptism, a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And he said, I have come to prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. So if we say heaven, they said, well, why didn't you believe in him then? If you know he's from heaven, if you know he's a prophet, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from man, we are in deep trouble for why they feared who? The crowd. These rulers, they feared the crowds. Why? Because the crowds really believed, and they were right, that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. In fact, in Luke 20, verse 6, Luke tells us that they feared them so much because they thought they would stone them if they said John was just from man. The crowd would have said, no, he wasn't. He's from God. How dare you? He was a prophet of God. You see, the ministry of John the Baptist was synonymous with that of Christ, wasn't it? It was a preparation. You cannot separate the two. John was a messenger for Christ. All he said was, I am preparing, I am a voice in the wilderness, as Isaiah the prophet said. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, if you turn there, starts off with that. Starts off with John the Baptist. Verse 2, chapter 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then John came preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness for sins in preparation for the Messiah, so that when Messiah came, he would be not only recognized as Messiah, but received as Messiah. and he baptized him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And everything John the Baptist did and said, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandal because he's greater than me." There he is, the Lamb of God. Glory to the Lamb. That's why Jesus said, "What do you think of John the Baptist? Where did his authority come from? Because he spoke of me." And they knew, these scribes and elders and Pharisees, if they said he's from heaven, he would have said, "Why didn't you believe him then, you religious leaders?" And they also feared people. They feared that if they said he's only from man, that they would lose their respect, their reputation, and they would have. So verse 32, after they're discussing, trying to evade the force of Jesus Christ's words, verse 32, their dishonest answer. It was no answer at all. It was a pathetic answer. They thought it was an answer, but it wasn't. What did they say? "We do not know." Yes, they did. They said, "We don't know. Based on all the evidence we've summed up, though, we don't know, and probably no one else could." They were just unwilling to speak the truth, weren't they? See, Jesus said, "I will answer you in truth after you have spoken to me in truth." Right? Fair deal. You answer my question truthfully, I will answer your question truthfully. He had basically asked them the ultimate question in a different form. "Who do you say that I am?" Isn't it? Really? It wasn't really about John the Baptist, really, was it? It was like, "Who do you say that I am? Oh, rulers, oh, well-to-do people, oh, stubborn, obstinate, pig-headed, inflexible, settled, persistent people." But he wasn't being nasty. He wasn't even being unreasonable. He was being honest. And he spoke with absolute kingdom authority from God. And he spoke at the right time with the right words. You see, in spite of the overwhelming evidence before them, these rulers, and even more evidence about Christ, evidence about John the Baptist, evidence about Christ, they bailed. You see, they had been willfully blind to the message and person of John the Baptist. And they were going to do the same with Jesus Christ. Willfully blind and deaf to the message of Christ. And so they were going to be dishonest with the answer. And so verse 33, the last part, his decisive and unchallenged reply. Jesus has the last word. Always. No buts. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." End of discussion. Can you imagine the power and the authority that just flowed from his lips? And they remained stubborn. In fact, they got angrier. Jesus isn't done with them. Next week we're going to see he carries on. He starts telling them parables about them. And that ticks them off even more. And they get really angry. The end result of this is he is going to allow himself to be taken by them. And they're going to he's going to be handed over to them, the very ones. He is going to allow himself, the one who has supreme authority, to be handed over to the likes of these. And they are going to allow him to be executed by Roman centurions just a few days hence. That is where they're going. They were going to be responsible in part for his death a few days after this meeting. The point is, people choose to judge Jesus rather than understand him. People like staying where they are with Jesus Christ, don't they? You can throw all the evidence towards them. You can share the gospel. You can tell them that he died on the cross for their sins, and it's historically indisputable. Historically indisputable that he rose from the dead. You can't deny it. You can defy it, but you can't deny it. Historically, who he was. You'd think that of all the people in all the world who had ever lived, that Jesus Christ would command most attention from everyone once they hear. Right? But when you start telling about Christ and him crucified for sin, and being dead and rising from the dead, and ascending and sending a spirit and the church, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead one day, and there's heaven and there's hell, and it's all about him, and he is the only way to get to heaven, otherwise you're going to hell. When you start talking in that way, just truth, not with an attitude of self-righteousness, but just truth, they scurry away. Or they try to evade the force of his words. Why? Because they don't want to be interfered with. Man doesn't like being interfered with their lives. It's okay the way it is. Let me have my religion. Let me have my form and tradition and rule. Don't give me truth and substance. Just let me stick to my guns. Don't throw Jesus in my face. I like my religion. I like my way. He's not all he's cracked up to be. Oh, yes, he is. It's the living word. The living word from heaven. Took on flesh and dwelt among men like us. And he did so with absolute authority. And man had the audacity to challenge him. How foolish they were. How foolish we still are. The Gospel of Mark is about Christ, isn't it? But it's also about groups of people. It's about disciples whom he called, whom he opened eyes and ears to believe. And he called them to follow him with everything they had. And in the gospel, he removed their strands, their cords of unbelief by his presence with them. They were learning what it meant to trust in him implicitly. That's what he wants today, isn't it? There are also crowds of people in the gospel, the multitudes, who just were like watching and listening and wanting to benefit from what he had to offer, it seems. They didn't buy into the whole thing en masse. He picked out individuals from the crowds. He saved people from the crowds. But as a whole, the crowds, the multitudes, which I think represent the multitude of the world, remained the same way. They didn't see it clearly. They didn't see it clearly. Try to ignore the buzzing. And then there's the religious leaders, these people, who showed the true nature of all of our hearts. But that's where we are, were it not for the grace and mercy of Christ. We remain that way. So before we start saying and wagging our heads at these silly men, the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all of us, guilty. Romans 3:23-25 speaks of our guilt and the offer of grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. But now, the word says, he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, hasn't he? To repent of sin and come in faith and conviction and belief and in trust in Christ. The end of the Gospel of Matthew says Jesus' last words to his disciples: all authority has been given to me. All authority. And those whom he believed, he said, therefore, because all authority is given to me, you therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. I have all authority. You trust my authority. You go with all authority and evangelize and disciple. So which crowd represents you today? Are you a disciple of Christ, whom he has called, redeemed, purchased your soul? He owns you. He has taken up residence in your body by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he leads and guides everywhere, and he wants no obstinate stubbornness remaining. He wants us to be a clear vessel. That is who he wants from every disciple, right? From you, not from me and pastor, because we're pastors. He expects more in our responsibility and our role. But for those whom he has called, he demands absolute trust and obedience. Is that you as a disciple of Christ? Well, are you one of the crowd who is still amazed at his teaching and interested, but not quite there yet? Just interesting character, this Jesus. Interferes a little bit too much, though, I think, if I pay too much attention. So I think I'll just stay on the fringe in stubborn unbelief. Or are you just a stubborn, obstinate person who has no time for him at all, because you got it figured out? Jesus asks the questions, and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Then he stretched out his arms and he died on the cross for sin, that those who believe with all their heart that he was dying for their sin, and they're convicted of their sin against holy God, and that while he was punished on the cross for sin that he did not commit, but he died for our sin, while he suffered at the hands of sinful, evil men who inflicted as much pain as they possibly could, on top of that, and infinitely more times than that, he suffered the wrath of holy God, his Father. Glory to the Lamb. I love singing that song earlier. Glory. 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 Glory to the Lamb. Glory. Glory. Glory to the Lamb. Glory, glory, glory to the Lamb. Glory, glory, glory to the Lamb. Can you sing that from your heart? You don't have to sing it up here like I just did. But can you sing it in your heart? And does it resonate with who you are? And does it want to drive out all remaining unbelief? He is so worthy, isn't he? I'm going to read you an account of what happened to these disciples after he was crucified and risen. Because we've said it all the way through Mark, in this training part of the disciples, they were slow, weren't they? But once they got it, and they were filled with the Spirit, there was no stopping them. In Acts chapter 3, I want to close with this. This is several weeks later, after the death and resurrection and ascension. The disciples are back at the temple, the same place where this confrontation happens. Because things carried on, so to speak, somewhat. Things were changing. They weren't the same, but there was still a lot of regular tradition and rule and form. That was still happening. And the disciples would go to the temple to pray. And in Acts chapter 3, on one day they went to the temple at the ninth hour for the hour of prayer. And as they were going there, they saw a lame man, a beggar, on the steps or before the steps, and he implored them. And the disciples said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." That's a good song, right? "Take up your mat and walk." And he did. And he went, what? Leaping and something and praising God into the temple, right? Walking and leaping and praising God. And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. This man who had just been healed, he was clinging to Peter and John. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. This is the boldness of Peter. This is the same one who was going to deny Christ before his death. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," not innocence, but ignorance, "as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Well, that was preaching the gospel to them, wasn't it? Look at the response, chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming to Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That was what happened when they believed, and they weren't stubborn anymore, and their hearts were free. They didn't care, because they had seen the risen Christ. They had received the Spirit, and they went as Jesus told them to. The same rulers were still at it, stubborn. But the disciples had moved on. So believers today, have we moved on? Do our lives reflect that of the apostles? For that is the life he calls us to. That's what he died for. He didn't die for us just to be casually comfortable and quiet. He died for us that we may live by faith. May we continue to live by his authority, not to question him, not to be stubborn when he has told us what to do, but in absolute reckless abandon, entrust ourselves to him who is faithful, to the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us today. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the authority you exercised perfectly. May we be willing, Lord, to yield to you in every part of our life for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.